Now ask our doorman slash speaker, Matt, to come forward and give us his presentation on Mountaintop Moments number 3.
Thank you, Dan. Good evening, everyone. Tonight we will we'll pick up where Nathan left off last week, and he took us through the time period of the wilderness wanderings and some of the mountainous areas and regions and events that the children of Israel experienced during the wilderness wanderings. He took us through his studies on Mount Sinai, Mounts Hor and Nebo, Seir, Pisgah, and Peor, and he finished right kind of at the entry to the Promised Land with these mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. And he briefly introduced them to us, and we'll start tonight by looking a little closer at those two mountains and some of the events that occurred on and around them. Then we'll move to Mount Carmel. And there are, of course, several mountain locales throughout the time period of the Judges as well, that were very, very significant in Israel, but we won't touch on those tonight for sake of time. Instead, we'll move to the Mount of Olives, or Olivet, and some of the events related to that area. So as we did last week, and in case you missed either of the first two classes, before we get into the main content for this evening, we'll just very briefly look at some of these themes again that Nathan and I identified as we look through all of these mountain verses throughout Scripture. And these are themes we see also come up in the events and the lives of the Bible characters when we come to look at the specific mountains mentioned in Scripture. So the first being the kingdom, and more specifically God's eternal kingdom, and the concept that goes with that of God's dwelling. We found the theme of human strength or pride as well, and mountains as obstacles, either physical or as tests of faith more often. And judgment as well. And this is a contrast to the themes of protection or of refuge. And protection being of course a refuge, another one of these themes. Protection more specifically for people who trust in God. We also saw the theme of praise and simply the beauty of mountains, their place in creation, and how they speak of God's power and even his character. And just as a second piece of recap, these are more or less the pieces of criteria that we used when we were deciding which mountains to spend our time with throughout these classes. And starting at the bottom, you have sort of the more surface levels of significance. And as you move up, you kind of get more into the characters, the event, and the symbol-driven significance. So more abstract as you move up higher. And we chose to sort of cover mountains or spend more time with mountaintop moments that reached higher up in this sort of hierarchy of significance. So let's then pick up where Nathan left off with these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And as Nathan described last week, it was one of the final commands of Moses that upon entering the land, the people under Joshua would set a blessing on Mount Gerizim and a curse on Mount Ebal. And those particular details of the blessing and the curse he lays out in Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 29, which I have up here, but we won't go through now. But nonetheless, very interesting that these two mountains are used directly as illustrations of these common and opposing themes that we find in Scripture about mountains. One mountain, Mount Ebal, is used to represent judgment, judgment for sin and disobedience, and directly opposite is Mount Ebal. Directly opposite of Mount Ebal is Mount Gerizim, which in contrast speaks of blessing, of God's protection, his provision for the faithful. So after their years of wandering, Israel is about to enter the land, and as they prepare to inherit this great promise, they're about to leave behind this very kind of daily and present reminder of their sin and of God's punishment that was with them daily in the wilderness. So Moses, in the form of this blessing and this curse, seeks to provide them with a very physical and memorable reminder through these two opposing mountains as they enter the land. And it's not completely clear here in Deuteronomy 11 what, in fact, setting a curse and setting a blessing on a mountain means, but it does become clear that Moses left more specific instructions with Joshua when we come to chapter 27. But first, though, here's a map of the locations of Ebal and Gerizim. And as you can see on the right, the location of these two mountains was certainly not unfamiliar in the context of Israel's history. They sit either side of the location of Shechem, this so-called mountain slope that Abraham took from the Amorites, he tells us, with his sword and his bow in Genesis 48. And both Abraham and Jacob built altars here as confirmations of God's covenant with them. And furthermore, Shechem, of course, was the location Joseph requested his bones be buried. Also, no doubt, due to the significance of the promises that were associated with that area. So fitting, then, that it's at this very location that the covenant is confirmed once again with the children of Israel as they enter the land to possess it. And the description of these curses and blessings spans over two chapters in Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. And Moses describes that half of the tribes should stand on Mount Ebal to represent these curses for disobedience, with the other half of the tribes standing opposite them on Mount Gerizim to represent the blessings for obedience. And the Levites were to announce these curses and blessings aloud in the hearing of all the people. And additionally, an altar was made with stones that were inscribed with the words of the law, which was to be built on Mount Ebal. And upon finally entering the land, but before heading down south, Joshua carries out all of these commandments of Moses to the letter with all the people of Israel, which we could read about here in Joshua chapter 8. But we won't at the moment. Rather, I'd like to look at one further series of events that involve these two mountains and further illustrate the themes that they represent in the book of Judges. So we'll go to Judges chapter 9. And reading Judges 9, verses 1 to 2. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And skipping further down to verse 5, "And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now we won't go on to read his entire speech here, but Jotham more or less prophesies the mutual destruction of the rulers of Shechem and Abimelech, condemning this massacre that Abimelech brought on his own brothers, and the complicity of the rulers of Shechem in that act. And as we read here, he does this from Mount Gerizim, which we saw was the mountain of blessing. So in speaking out against his murdering brother from this mountain, Mount Gerizim, Jotham really stands as one man representing the truth. The last remaining son of Gideon, this faithful character. And interestingly, his message contains elements of blessing and curse. He says aloud, "If you have acted in good faith by murdering your 70 brothers, then rejoice. If you haven't, then may fire come forth from Abimelech and destroy Shechem, and may fire come out of Shechem and destroy Abimelech." And fire is really becomes a key detail as to how Jotham's prophecy is fulfilled. And that begins to happen really soon, quite soon after this in the record. We're told the rulers of Shechem turn against Abimelech, and this conflict ensues. So let's look down to verses 48 and 49 here. We read, "And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, 'What you've seen me do, hurry and do as I have done.' So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women." Now, Mount Zalmon here was clearly near Shechem, and commentators suggest it's indeed referring to Mount Ebal. And if so, Abimelech here ascends Mount Ebal, this mountain of curses, and descends again to destroy the Tower of Shechem, along with these 1,000 men and women, and amongst whom are also all the rulers of Shechem. So with this destruction, half of Jotham's prophecy is very literally fulfilled. Abimelech has essentially destroyed Shechem, building a fire against it from trees cut from the mountain of curses. And it's the very fire that Jotham prophesied about, Abimelech lights himself. And just as prophesied as well, it would in figure consume him as well. And what a strong figure, I think, when we think of the curses that this mountain represented. And a figure of Abimelech himself very literally fanning into flame these curses that this mountain represented. One of which I think seems most relevant to Abimelech. We read in Deuteronomy 27, verse 25, one of these curses: "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe or a reward to shed innocent blood." And we didn't read it, but Abimelech was given from the rulers of Shechem 70 shekels of silver in support for his lone rulership or kingship bid. And he used this money to hire these mercenaries who murdered his own 70 brothers, and out of which he was ultimately rewarded with kingship without any resistance from his family. So having destroyed Shechem, Abimelech now goes on to Thebes. Not sure if that's how you pronounce it, but It's thought to be located northeast of Shechem by about 16 kilometers. And it's not mentioned elsewhere, this city in the text, but one suggestion is that it was more or less a satellite city of Shechem, or in other words, controlled by Shechem, which would explain Abimelech feeling threatened by it. Nonetheless, half of Jotham's prophecy now being fulfilled, with the destruction of Shechem, only the other half was missing in fulfillment. And it's in this very next act of Abimelech that it's fulfilled. Reading here from verse 50, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against it and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they save me. A woman killed him.' And his young man thrust him through, and he died." So with that, all of Jotham's words really against Abimelech and Shechem come to fulfillment, making Abimelech a very, very literal and direct illustration of these opposing themes of refuge and judgment, of blessing and cursing found in these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. But let's move on to our second mountain and set of moments for tonight at Mount Carmel. And as we read tonight and as we know, the primary significant, I think we could say, event that occurs in this mountain is one of these most fantastic stories that comes out of the life of Elijah and one we're all very familiar with. And here is Mount Carmel, up in the northern part of Israel. And like a lot of the other mountain names in the Bible, in the present day, Mount Carmel is more known as a mountain range as opposed to a single peak. And there are various mentions of Mount Carmel throughout the Old Testament. But as far as significant events, in scripture, they all seem to occur in the time of Elijah and Elisha, which is where we'll focus tonight. And I've put the leading verses to this episode up on the slide here. We won't go through them, but what I'd like to focus on in this episode is actually Elijah's prayer, which we'll do in a moment. First, though, thinking of some of these themes that we've been revisiting throughout these classes, I'm sure one that stands out to all of us for sure would be that of idolatry. After all, the entire confrontation on this mountain has to do with Israel's fall into idolatry with Baal and Asherah. And secondly, along with this theme of idolatry, there's intertwined the theme of God's kingdom. God's dwelling in his coming kingdom is described as a mountain, and we've seen that as early as Exodus 15. And in figure, the worship and the calling upon of idols and false gods from the mountaintops, which we see so often throughout the Old Testament, in figure describes a complete corruption of God's ultimate plan and purpose. But let's look specifically at Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel here. Just looking at these few verses again from 1 Kings 18 at verse 36. "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now there's so many amazing details in this story, the fire, the sacrifice, the bowls of water that are poured over the altar. But I think the fulcrum of this story is wrapped up in Elijah's prayer in verse 37. He prays for two things. More specifically, that the people would, through this display of God's power, come to know two things. The first is that they would know that the Lord indeed is God, the Almighty, the only God. And the second thing he prays for, I find pretty interesting. He prays that the people might know that it is God who has turned their hearts back to him. So why, we might ask, is it important at all who had turned their hearts back to God so long as they had been turned back? And further, how do we understand the assertion that God, in fact, turned their hearts back to him? I'd suggest the explanation is very straightforward, and it speaks, I think, of the power and the patience of God. First, had they been able to turn their own hearts back to God, there would have been no need for this great spectacle. So this illustrates, on one hand, the mercy of God. He can take an active role in turning our hearts back to him when we stray and when we otherwise become lost in our own idolatrous hearts. And God will do this again in the last day. Let's look at Zechariah 12 to that effect. Zechariah 12 at verse 10 reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, to weep bitterly for him, as one weeps over a firstborn." And along these same lines, Jeremiah speaks very similarly to Zechariah here, of God's changing of Israel's heart in the last day, that they might finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah and turn their hearts back to God through him. And both of which, these two prophets seem to echo the situation on Mount Carmel and Elijah's prayer that Israel might know that it was God who had turned their hearts back to him. But if we continue on in Zechariah, the theme of removing idolatrous practices is very clearly linked with this concept of God turning the hearts of the people back to him. So looking at Zechariah 13 now, verses 1 to 2, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." So idols, prophets, and the spirit of uncleanness all removed here in the last day. And these are all features of the contest on Mount Carmel, rounding out these themes of the kingdom age and of idolatry that we see tied to this memorable event in Israel's history. But this also has a very present day application for us as well, I think. There's a strong connection between the appearing of Christ, even just seeing Christ for who he is, and an abolishment of idolatry specifically. We who have seen Christ for who he is, or in other words, have believed on him as the promised Savior, we are called to put idols away from us now. We have looked on him whom we have pierced through our sin, and we have pledged to die with him to our own sinful desires. So we cannot look on Christ in the last day and mourn in the way that Israel may, who through stubborn and willing ignorance have not even recognized their Messiah. We have recognized him as the Messiah. So we must make this change in our lives now. And Paul brings this, I think, to us pretty clearly in Colossians. And look at these linking concepts from Zechariah in these verses of the appearing of Christ. And look for the difference between the description of what God will do with Israel in that day versus what remains for those who have looked upon Christ, seen him for who he is, yet continued in a life that's ruled by sin. And also look for the application of idolatry in our lives. In Colossians 3 here, verses 1 to 7, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. So from these verses, what remains for the faithful who have seen Christ for who he is and died with him in figure and continued battling with sin? They, we're told, will appear with him in glory. But on those who have seen Christ for who he is and yet fail to do battle with their nature, the wrath of God remains, we're told. Ultimately, then, there remains a lifelong and daily choice for us, as we know. And as there was for the people gathered on Mount Carmel, which Elijah presented to them. He presented this choice to them in this very simple question. How long will you go limping or halting between two different opinions? We'll leave Mount Carmel there, though, and look at our third and final mountain and moment for tonight, which is the Mount of Olives. And as far as location goes, the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem. And like some of the other mountains we've looked at, the Mount of Olives today describes a mountainous ridge with three distinct peaks. And of course we know and are familiar with this as one of the locations frequented by Jesus and his disciples. But we'll start quite a bit further back and look at some of the perhaps lesser references to this mountain to start. And I think this is the first specific mention of the Mount of Olives in Scripture here in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. And this is the occasion where David's been driven from Jerusalem through the betrayal of Absalom. And we're told this is where he becomes really hit by all these events. And he becomes deeply troubled, weeping barefoot with his head covered as he ascends the Mount of Olives. So in many ways, similar to the situation Jesus faced in this very same location with the Garden of Gethsemane being on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. Jesus was also deeply troubled in his spirit, even unto death, we're told. And some of his sorrow was no doubt on account of his disciples, whom he warned would all betray him, as Absalom did David, and which, in the case of the disciples, almost immediately came to pass. But moving to the kings, one very interesting, I think, reference we found was to Solomon's building of of idols and of temples for foreign gods, for his many wives on the Mount of Olives. And we'll look at that just briefly here. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 11. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So although this simply refers to a unnamed mountain east of Jerusalem, the suggestion that this indeed is referring to the Mount of Olives comes out further in 2 Kings 23 in the time of King Josiah. And we'll just look at that verse here, 1 Kings 23, verse 13. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So from 1 Kings, the focus is narrowed a little bit more from a mountain east of Jerusalem to the so-called Mount of Corruption. And this, I think it's safe to say, is widely understood to refer to one of the three peaks of the Mount of Olives. And apparently is a play on words in Hebrew for the two words corruption and anointing. So even in this mountain's name, we have possibly a contrast of these two themes of idolatry and of right worship and of kingship and the role that this mountain will play in the events of the return of Jesus Christ, the King. And I've already alluded a few times to the events of Jesus' life and the time he spent on this particular mountain, but I think this perhaps stands out as the first in a sequence of two events that are really the most defining for this location, the Mount of Olives in Scripture. So, of course, very well-known verses as well, but just reading them from Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. So in this little section in Acts, we get one more detail about this mountain. First of all, it was is a Sabbath's day journey away from Jerusalem, which according to tradition is about 2,000 cubits, or just under 1 kilometer, so very close. But more importantly, we find that this is the site of Jesus' ascension to heaven after his resurrection in the short time that he spent with his disciples afterwards. And it comes, of course, with this promise of his return in like manner. And with respect to that return, Zechariah, of course, prophesies of this very time in chapter 14. And we'll just conclude with this little section here tonight. Reading from verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and one half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, we don't have time to look particularly into this event of this earthquake in the time of Uzziah, but it does seem likely that this earthquake was used by God as a huge support in Uzziah's conquest against the Philistines in the land and in the northern parts of Israel all the way up to Syria. So the reference seems fitting in the context of Zechariah 14, which the context being all the nations gathered against Jerusalem for battle. And along with which we get this image of Christ returning. And the brunt of the destruction at his return occurring west of Jerusalem, with the people fleeing and escaping to the east of the city through this huge valley that opens up as the mountain is split. And just thinking back to, once again, our themes that we've drawn attention to throughout these classes with respect to the Mount of Olives in particular, I think we're left with some pretty neat thematic contrasts. As we saw in the Old Testament records of the Mount of Olives, from Solomon's time, this mountain became known as the Mount of Corruption due to its association with idolatry in these temples to foreign gods. And in the New Testament, most notably, it becomes the site of Jesus' ascension to heaven, which amongst many other signs, possibly the most definitive seal on all of Christ's claims about his purpose, his oneness in spirit with his Father, and the promise of his return. So we have this image of Christ raised and glorified, ascending from the Mount of Corruption to be with his Father. And finally, at his return, we get this image in Zechariah of the Mount of Corruption again, but this time completely destroyed, split in two, which in figure we could see as representative of his defeat of sin and the related corruption of death. And in place of that corruption is left a valley, a way of escape specifically for those who are surrounded by the armies of the world, those who camp against God's own people. And this way of escape is opened only through removing of this mountain obstacle that symbolizes corruption. So that's where we'll leave it tonight, though. And next week, Nathan will take us primarily through Mount Zion, and he'll also wrap up our series as well. So thanks very much.